As Donnie mentioned, we're beginning a new letter tonight, 2 Peter. If you don't know where that is, go to Revelation, put it in reverse, and you will find it there. If you're new with us, we love going through books of the Bible. And this is now our 33rd book to work through as a church in our nine-year history. We're halfway there, Ed. We may make it. I don't know. That's my lifelong dream is to teach through every book of the Bible. So we're going to pray tonight, and let's dive into this letter. Father, our hearts are already full from singing your praise. You are indeed worthy of our praise. Father, many people are just weary in this season. They're exhausted. Grateful that we have an inexhaustible Christ. And we pray that our hearts would be made glad tonight in the gospel of Jesus. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Most football fans are familiar with the name Vince Lombardi. He is the legendary Hall of Fame coach for the Green Bay Packers. And those who are familiar with Lombardi are also familiar with a story that's often told about his coaching strategy. Every first practice, Lombardi would gather the guys up in the locker room, and he would take a football, and he would say, "Gentlemen, this is a football," as if they had never seen a football before. And then he would proceed to take them out of the locker room, and he would take them out to the football field, and he would show them the out-of-bounds lines, as if they'd never seen those lines before. He would show them the goalpost, and all of these basics. He started with the fundamentals, and he reminded the team of the basics, of the fundamentals. And I bring that up because Peter does that same sort of thing here in this particular letter. He is reminding the church of the basics of the faith. He actually uses that word remind a couple of times in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities." Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "I'm stirring you up by way of reminder." Reminding people of the basics is important, right? The gospel is worth repeating. Indeed, we need to rehearse it again and again. You think about the idea of reminding and repetition, just think about the four gospels, how there's so much overlap with the stories and so much consistency and detail that's repeated as particularly the Passion Week. As the writers give us four books to remind us of what Christ has done for us. Christians can easily drift away from fundamental truths, and therefore it's important that we be reminded of the basics. The Apostle Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians says that to say the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Right? It's a safeguard against heresy, because the better we understand the gospel, the better we can detect false teaching. And that's vitally important in this letter, because if you just look at your heading in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, we only have three chapters in this little letter, it's about false prophets and false teachers. Much of this letter is about staying focused on the essentials, on the basics of the faith, and not to drift into heretical teaching. So Peter goes over the basis of the gospel and Christian growth in chapter 1. He also details for us the sufficiency and certainty of God's word. After outlining the nature of false teachers in chapter 2, he spends the majority of his time in chapter 3 talking about the certainty of Christ's return, which was one of the particular aspects of the Christian faith that these heretical teachers were denying and telling others that there is no coming of the Lord. And since there's not a coming of Jesus and there is no judgment, then you can live essentially however you want to. And so Peter wants his church to be rooted in the truth of the gospel. He wants us to know it well. In fact, that word knowledge is used some 11 times in the letter. That's really, if you're looking for a word to hang on in 2 Peter, it's that word knowledge. To know God, which is not just an intellectual
exercise, but rather a personal, intimate knowledge of a person, not just knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. In fact, if you're looking at your Bible, notice how the book is bookended with that word. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." And at the end of the letter, in chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So he wants our knowledge of the Lord to be multiplied. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord. And there's no one here that cannot grow in their knowledge of God. Right? So you have these bookends. We call that in Greek, a technical term, an inclusio. And you are to read the middle part of the letter in light of that, those two bookends. Right? So this is sort of the theme that is set forth in for us in this beautiful and important letter. Okay, so that's the introduction. Now, notice the greeting. Let's just get into verse 1 here. Peter says, Simeon Peter, and you notice that's Simeon, it's not Simon. Some have thought that Peter surely meant Simon, and so they paraphrase it or translate it into Simon, but it's literally Simeon in the better manuscripts, and that's not a problem because that was his Jewish name. This is Simeon. Peter is the name Jesus gave Peter, a nickname, Rock, right? And so the name itself is a testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. This was Simeon, a Jewish fisherman, originally from Bethsaida, who met Jesus Christ, who made him a fisher of men and a leader in the church. And so it's a powerful statement. Of course, if you're not familiar with Peter, he's a big deal in the Bible. I don't have time to go into the whole biography of Peter, but a few highlights. in Acts chapter 2, he preached on the day of Pentecost. Super significant. Acts 10, another very significant point. He preaches to Cornelius, the Gentile, and the gospel then goes wild through the Gentile lands. Chapter 12, he's in prison. He's asleep. They can't wake him up. The Lord had sent an angel. Some of my teenagers sleep like that at home. And they wake Peter up, and Peter is delivered from prison. And then for the next decade, Peter spent time preaching around the Roman world in places like Corinth and Antioch, Syria. And he wrote 1 Peter, the letter we just studied, sometime between around 60 A.D., and tradition tells us that he died between 64 and 67 in Rome under Nero. And you notice in this particular letter, down in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he is basically saying he's about to die. So this letter then probably dates itself also in that time period, between 64 and 67 A.D. And so because Peter's death is imminent, some have described 2 Peter as a farewell sermon. What is it that the apostle wants the church to know? And again, he's reminding them of the basics and warning them against false teaching. He calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus. That's significant, right? That Peter could start with many titles, but at the end of the day, we are all servants of the Master. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, so this word comes to us with this apostolic authority, and he says that he's writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not told explicitly who Peter is writing to, but it seems to be, based on chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you." If we assume that 1 Peter is the first letter, then this is the same audience as 1 Peter, which was the Christians scattered about in modern-day Turkey. That's not conclusive, but that's probably the best guess. It's really not all that important at the end of the day. What is important is what he says about the recipients, that they have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You might think that Peter has better standing than you. I mean, I would. Like, look at Peter. He's a pretty big deal. But he's saying, no. When it comes to our standing with God, all Christians have equal standing by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this letter has a really strong Gentile flavor to it, and you'll see that with a lot of the language. In fact, he uses many terms in this letter that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's pretty serious Greek that Peter uses. And you see that Hellenistic, that Greek flavor in many phrases, and we'll look at a couple of them tonight. And so I think one of the things that Peter's probably emphasizing right out of the gate is that the Gentiles are not second-class citizens, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, that you and I tonight are as righteous as Billy Graham or the Apostle Peter because of Jesus Christ. He's declared us righteous. Now, that doesn't mean we'll all have the same reward if you have an understanding of reward being based on your obedience after you've come to faith. But in terms of your standing with God, there are no second-class citizens. We are one in creation. We've been created in the Imago Dei. Therefore, there is equality with humanity. We're also one in Adam. We've all fallen. But praise God, through faith, we're one in Christ. And we have a righteous standing with God. We all get the same jersey. You know, when I was really little, I'm still kind of little, but I like to think I'm a little bit taller. I wish I was a baller. The hip-hop just seeps out sometimes. I was so bad on this team, I didn't even have the same jersey as the rest of the players. You've probably seen that before. You got this little runt that goes out there, and you're like, this guy, he doesn't even have a matching jersey. His shorts don't match his jersey, and you're like, he just sits on the bench. We all get a jersey when we come to faith in Christ. There's equality. We're on the team. And this standing comes not based on our righteousness, but the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a righteous life. Our God is a righteous God. There are none who will enter heaven apart from righteousness. The problem is none of us are righteous. Therefore, we need someone else's righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. It's given to us. And we have a standing with God that gives us peace tonight because of his righteousness being delivered to us. Now, Peter tells us something very clearly about the person of Jesus in one of the clearest statements in the New Testament about the deity of Jesus Christ when he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, we are made righteous tonight because our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has made us righteous. Our blessed hope is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not some generic God that society wants us to talk about. Don't pray in the name of Jesus. Don't mention his name, etc. No, our hope tonight, our salvation is built on our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And church, you know, every time, we mentioned this before, when the writers of the New Testament were calling Jesus God and Savior, or calling him Lord, Kyrios, they were implying that Caesar is not God and Savior, that he is not Lord. This language was attributed to Nero, attributed to Roman leaders. It's on coins, it's on buildings, etc., right? But Peter is saying to us, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, meaning he alone is God and Savior, and Caesar is not. When the church confesses this, we are saying, down with all the other gods. There are no other gods. We believe in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very important for us to remember in these days when people's hope gets built on everything under the sun except for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that's verse 1. And I got excited about verse 1. Can you imagine what verse 2 is going to be like? I can't wait to hear what I've got to say. Notice here, he says in verse 2 something that's identical to 1 Peter in Peter's greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. But then he adds this second phrase, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So, as many writers of these epistles would do, they would often tip their hand as to what they would be talking about in the letter by dropping a little something in the greeting. Paul does this in the beginning of his prayer in Philippians. He makes his prayer, he says, with joy. He'll go on to carry that theme forward. Here, as I mentioned, the word knowledge is going to appear some 11 times in the letter. And Peter tells us right up front that he wants the knowledge of God, knowing Jesus Christ, to be multiplied. So, Christian, I just want you to see how central this is. You want to know God better, right? Our whole lives. J.I. Packer, who recently died, a legend, wrote a book many of you are familiar with called Knowing God. And Packer says in Knowing God, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Once you have become aware that your main business in life is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place. Well, if you would wake up believing that your main business tomorrow morning is knowing God, that would have to have an effect, wouldn't it? So let's keep this as our priority. Let's think about that as we think through this letter. Let's pray for one another to that end, that we would grow in our knowledge of God, that we would grow in our knowledge of the gospel. Well, verses 3 and 4 now are the beginning of this section. The first 11 verses are a unit. And in 3 and 4, Peter basically gives us the privileges that we have as Christians. And then he exhorts us, verses 5 to 11, to grow in godliness. Okay? So this is how the Christian life works. Like, we have this standing, we have power, we have resources, and then we are exhorted to go live a certain way. We're not earning that standing, and we're not powerless to pursue godliness, but it is, as we often say, the indicative statements of fact and the imperative, how we are to live. And this indicative precedes the imperative. It empowers the imperative. And so you have these privileges, these statements of fact about us made in verses 3 and 4, and let me just highlight them for you with three words. He speaks of power, of promises, and being a partaker. We have power, we have God's promises, and we are partakers, as he says, in the divine nature. So, first of all, power. He tells us something that's wonderfully true tonight, and it is this, that Christ has provided everything we need for life and godliness. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. I don't know if you've ordered anything from maybe Amazon recently, and you need to put it together, right? And it'll say on the box, other items necessary for assembly. You're like, why don't you just put it in the box, man? Right? I don't have that little Allen wrench or that little tool. I like it when everything comes in the box, don't you? Or if you were a kid, you know, you got maybe at Christmas, you got a remote control car, but there are no batteries. Like, it won't go anywhere because you don't have any batteries. I like it when all items necessary are already included in the box. And that's the reality of our salvation. We're lacking nothing for life and godliness. Everything that we need, we have through our conversion. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Greek, the all here is fronted in the beginning of the sentence, and because they didn't use exclamation points, they would do that for emphasis, right? He's saying, can you believe this? He's given us power for all things, for life and godliness. This speaks of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we need to believe it. We need it to get down into our heart and believe this, that we have the resources for the goal of godliness. The question is godliness your goal? Right? Do you desire that godliness? And if you do, then you need to see that pursuit of godliness is not a hopeless exercise. That the battle against sin is not a hopeless one. That we have power. And I love how simple this is, right? He doesn't say divine power has been given to you so you can do miraculous signs and wonders and power encounters and hit a softball like Michael Britt, you know. Or, you know, divine power has been given so you can have private revelations and start a cult. Divine power is given to you for what purpose? for life and godliness. And he's given it to us. His power, indwelling Spirit of God, gives us power to say no to sin, say yes to God. So we don't need to go somewhere else to find, quote, the key to the faithful Christian life. We have it. I don't know if you've ever walked around the house looking for your keys and you actually have them in your pocket, or worse, you're holding them. Like, you don't need anything else, pal. You've got the key. The car will go. Just get in the car and go, man. We have what we need for life and godliness. And it's been granted to you. As you notice that beautiful word here, this is a gift of grace. It's been granted to us. What is godliness about? This is a word that carries the idea of reverence to God, the worship of God, right? That we love God, we love others, we're growing in the character of Jesus. And notice that little phrase. It's very important. You see that through our knowledge of him. So we enjoy this power through this knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, again, not just an intellectual idea, but a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. This knowledge, this power flows through knowledge of God. So if you've ever thought knowledge is important for godliness, the answer is yes. But again, it's not just a cerebral idea, though that's important to get the facts right about the gospel for sure. But it is our communion with God, this knowing him, that we grow into godliness. The more we're with him, the more we grow to be like him. And he's called us to his own glory and excellence. So Jesus calls us, gives us power, and we behold his glory. It's a wonderful description of conversion, is that we begin to behold Jesus as most glorious, right? We see him as our highest good, our greatest joy. And we're like little Lucy in Narnia. Right, as she gets older, and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. And he says, that's because you're older, little one. Not because you are, she asks. And he says, I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. That should be the Christian life. Every year we grow, we find Jesus Christ more glorious, more excellent. So I think the danger here that we should be aware of is growing bored with Jesus, of not seeing him glorious and excellent. We will drift theologically and morally if we don't behold him as glorious and excellent. So God gives us everything we need. God doesn't convert us, save us, and say, well, good luck with that. Right? Go get him, tiger. He's given us everything that we need. Paul says, what do we have that we have not received? So why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So we have grace in the past to cover our sins. We have right standing now with God. We have grace in the future. Jesus Christ will come again. And we have grace in the present. We have power, everything we need for life and godliness. I think I'm preaching longer in the air condition, that gets us to verse 4, promises, all right, promises. Glorious promises, he says, has been given to God's people through the gospel, a gospel that provides us with everything we need, right? Notice, by which is linked back, I think, to glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises. So the promises that are fulfilled in Christ is the Christ who is glorious and excellent. He is the fulfillment of these promises. And he says, by virtue of being a Christian, you have received promises. You actually have done more than receive them. You are experiencing the promises. These promises that are as old as, say, Genesis 3, the promise of one to come and crush the head of the serpent. Promises that are as old as Abraham. Promises that have been fulfilled in Christ, and still some promises yet to be fulfilled. God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And we have inherited these glorious promises. Now, the promises of the Old Testament to the New is the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit. They're wonderful, glorious promises. But I think probably the promise that Peter has in mind here are the promises of the second coming of Christ. And I base that on chapter 3. Just notice three quick references to promises about his coming. Chapter 3, verse 4, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? So the false teachers are skeptical, cynical, denying his coming. Chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the Lord is gracious, actually, in delaying his coming. He's giving people time to repent and believe. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Those are our promises. The false teachers were denying this. But we are people who have inherited these promises. We're experiencing the promises, and we look forward to the fulfillment of that glorious one when Jesus Christ returns and we see him and we're transformed into his likeness. Christian, this is our blessed hope. This is what we're looking forward to, right? I'm looking forward to normal as much as anyone else, but normal is not our blessed hope. In a normal, we'll still have death. We'll still have dying. There'll still be blood in the streets. But when Jesus Christ comes to bring a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, there won't be any more death. There won't be any more sickness. There won't be blood in the streets. You won't have to lock your doors. This is the promise that we live on, right? We have real salvation now, but we wait the fulfillment of it, right? The fullness of it. And he says, these are precious and great promises. There are a lot of empty promises today. I read of this crazy scam the other day about this guy who's, he conned four ladies into giving him like $100,000 each, and then a romance scam. You know, it turned out to be all of these false promises he was making to these ladies. And that's an extreme example. But there are empty promises all over this world. But every word of God proves true. God doesn't play psych, right? You guys remember that? Some of you do, some of you don't. It's okay. Like you would tell someone something, and they would say, really? And you say, psych. And it was, you just wanted to punch that person. Right? You know, like, hey, you can have the rest of my drink when I'm finished with this last sip. Really? Psych. And you just keep on drinking it. God doesn't do that. Every word proves true. So the word of God is irreplaceable. It's the most valuable thing we have. We live on these promises. So think about those two first points. We have everything we need for growth and godliness. We have power and promises. Thirdly, partakers. He says that these promises, what's happened is that through them, that is through believing in them, trusting in Christ, the fulfillment of these promises, you become something. Something happens in your nature. You become a partaker of the divine nature. This is the word koinonia. Partaker is translated share or partner or a participate in something. You're partaking. If someone asks you after the service, would you like to partake in dinner tonight? Right? That's you go and you enjoy that. You have fellowship with those people. And Peter says we are partaking in divine nature. Nature determines, you know, what you do, what you eat, the environment that you live in. So a pig and a sheep, they don't really eat the same thing. They have a different nature. Or eagles fly, dolphins don't. They're in the water because they have a different nature. And we have our partakers in a divine nature. We have a different appetite. We desire God's word. We will share in everlasting life as a partaker in divine nature. And that's a glorious thing to think about. It's true now, and it will be fulfilled later in this already not yet salvation. And recall 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says that he is a partaker in the glory to be revealed. So we're partaking now in divine nature, and we're going to partake later in the glory that is to be revealed. Now, we shouldn't trip over this phrase, divine nature, and not go in a wrong direction. Again, Peter's using this Hellenistic expression, this Greek expression, because he's speaking primarily to a Gentile audience. They were familiar with this kind of language. He's not saying that we are deified, that we become gods or something along those lines, but rather that the image of God, we are made in the likeness of God, but sin has marred that. But in conversion, the image of God is restored, it is renewed, and one day it will be fully restored. Divine nature here is really just carrying forward the idea of godliness, right? That we have become partakers in divine nature. We share in the character of our Savior. Our nature has changed. We are new creations, as Paul says. So there are some ways that we resemble our God. Right? In theology, we call these communicable attributes. Right? There are incommunicable attributes, attributes about God that you cannot share in, like His omnipotence, His all power. We're not omniscient. We don't know all things, even though my kids think my wife does know all things about them. I told them one time, kids, you know I know everything about you because your mother tells me everything, right? But we don't share those attributes, but we do share attributes like love and this list that's going to follow here in verses 5 to 11, that we can be like our God. And so how do we exhibit these qualities more, these qualities of godliness and love? I would just say we get close to Jesus. Remember, it's through the knowledge of Jesus. It's in knowing Him that we become more like Him. It's kind of like, you know, when you go to a good barbecue restaurant, you come out of the restaurant smelling like barbecue. Like when you're in the presence of that restaurant, you take that aroma with you. And you do if you go to a pool hall or something like that. It's quite a different aroma when you leave. You know, in West Virginia one time, I went to shoot pool with some guys, and it was called the Coal Miner's Lounge. And it was a shady place, man. And there was a distinct aroma when you left the Coal Miner's Lounge. Can you imagine a group of pastors playing shooting pool at the Coal Miner's Lounge? We're just doing what Jesus would have done, right? But this is what we want to do. We want to be with Jesus, and it is being with Jesus and growing in our knowledge of Jesus that we begin to resemble more of Jesus, right? Now, he says something at the end of this to describe our conversion when he says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, just like people could go the wrong direction with divine nature, a lot of people have gone the wrong direction with this phrase. Like, this phrase does not mean you can no longer sin because you're a Christian and you have a divine nature. Doug Moo, who's a reputable commentator, said that he was one time called in to mediate a conflict in a church because there was a false teacher in the church saying, based on these verses, that it's impossible now for a Christian to sin. And he was actually encouraging a lady to sleep with multiple guys because it's okay, you can't sin any longer. Well, don't do that, and don't take that away from this text, right? This is a statement about what's happened to us at conversion. We still can sin. Otherwise, Peter would not be exhorting us to godliness, right? But we have, as a Christian, a new relationship to sin, and sin no longer has the power over us that it once had. That's how we've escaped, right? We are not fully free from it, and won't be until the eschaton. But praise God, sin no longer has dominion over us. This is why, you know, this relates to the idea of divine power. You see, we're not hopeless people when it comes to growth and godliness. We're not powerless people. We have escaped the corruption that is in this world through sinful desire. That's what happened when we became a believer. So praise God. All we're looking at tonight are the privileges. Next week are the strong exhortations. But the foundation for godliness is right here in the good news, that you and I as Christians have right standing with God. We have power for godliness. God's given us His promises. And because of that, we partake in this glorious salvation, and already not yet. So let me just tie some threads together here real quick. Number one, the Christian life centers on Jesus. Everything in this passage that we've just looked at is in, through, and for Jesus Christ. Peter's identity primarily is servant of Jesus Christ. Righteous standing comes through our faith in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It's very important for this letter, this idea of keeping Christ central, because people drift into false teaching when they drift from the center. And so we want to say centered on Christ. Secondly, the Christian life is a gift of grace. Verse 3, he's granted us this power. Also in verse 4, he's granted to us promises. Our assurance and our security is not in us keeping our promises that we make to God, but it's in God's promises he's made to us. It's grace. Thirdly, the Christian life involves both word and spirit. I love how Peter puts these two together in verses 3 and 4. Christians have often separated them, emphasizing one to the neglect of the other. No, we need power and we need the promises. We need word and we need spirit. That's what we have. Fourthly, the Christian life is an already, not yet reality. We are partakers, brothers and sisters, tonight in this glorious salvation. It is true and it is real. And we await the fulfillment of it. And so with all of that in mind, let's pray together and prepare our hearts to take the table. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Grateful for promises that have been made and promises that are kept and the promises that await us. We are people of the promises. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the standing we have with our God by virtue of your righteous work and your substitutionary death. And it is that death, and it is your resurrection and return that we ponder as we prepare our hearts to take the table tonight. We say that you're worthy, and you've given us place at this table, and we're grateful. Be glorified in us now. In Jesus' name, amen.